Let us pray together. Father, as we come to this text, perhaps one of the most important texts in the New Testament, I pray that you would unveil our eyes from spiritual blindness. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to get beyond any prejudices that we have toward texts like these that have big words. Help us to fight the temptation to tune out because it might not be easy to understand or to accept. Lord, I pray against the activities of the evil one during our time together. And I pray that you would open our eyes to what we need to see here. So, Lord, send your angels to guard us. Holy Spirit, work through this word and in our minds. Guide us into all truth. We look forward to what you will do, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once upon a time, there was a good king named Alpha. He ruled his kingdom with justice. The king's firstborn son was heir to the throne, and subjects were so excited when the heir came around, for he was honorable, just, and a skillful warrior. They looked to the future with great confidence. One day, news spread throughout the kingdom that the queen was expecting another child. Anticipation built until the time came for delivery. Finally, the bells tolled from the National Cathedral with the news that the queen had given birth to twins, royal twins, a boy and a girl. They brought much joy into the royal family at first. But as time wore on, it became obvious the twins were of a very different sort than their brother. They always got into mischief and showed no interest in the royal lessons that they were given. The king wondered how his children would turn out. Tradition required that on their 16th birthday, they would visit the surrounding kingdoms and the different regions of the kingdom. But the royal court counseled against keeping this tradition because of the questionable reputation of the twins. But the king insisted the tradition must be followed. So off the twins went, accompanied by a royal escort. Soon, news began to filter back to the palace that wherever the twins went, there was trouble. They ransacked nobles' estates. They often came late to ceremonial duties and sometimes didn't even show up. They offended every governor they visited, but that was nothing compared to the offenses committed against surrounding kingdoms. The twins showed no respect for local customs. Instead of tactfully pointing out the beauty of different palaces, they mocked their imperfections, and they disgraced other royal families. Things came to a head during their visit to the neighboring kingdom, where relations were already strained. The twins personally insulted the neighboring king, slandered his family name, and told him that their dad's army could whip his army in an hour. That king had enough. He had the twins arrested and escorted out of the country and then called for general mobilization. So the twins had dragged their father's name through the mud. They disgraced his reputation and so offended surrounding kingdoms that they were on the verge of war. News reached King Alpha of the twins' return. His court was in an uproar. His military advisors called for general mobilization. The king was furious that his children would rebel against him this way. He also knew the ancient statutes. Any subject of the king who disgraced the king's name or character must be put to death, especially children of the king. Immediately upon their return to the capital, he called them into the royal court. Reports were read. Item after item was listed of ways in which they had offended the king and other kingdoms. "What do you have to say for yourself?" the king cried. Instead of hanging their heads in shame, the twins rose up as one and sneered at the king and his court. "We brought some life into this kingdom. We had fun. We should be in charge because we know so much better how to run things." Their arrogance shocked the court. No doubt remained about their guilt. The king rose from his royal throne. "You have both been found guilty of disgracing and dishonoring myself and this kingdom. In accordance with the ancient laws, you will be executed tomorrow by hanging." "You won't go through with it," yelled one of the twins. In fierce anger, the king stormed out of the court, yet mourned in his heart as he looked at his own son and daughter shackled in chains. Later that evening, the queen came to see the king. She pled with him, "There are children. You cannot go through with this. Please pardon them." The king wished he could grant the queen's request, but he knew he could not simply excuse their behavior. It would compromise his integrity, and he would fail to solve the bigger problem, the badness in their hearts. Throughout the night, the king agonized about the decision. His love for his children pulled at his zeal for justice. He could not compromise this very principle upon which the kingdom was built. But how could he kill his own children? So he consulted the ancient record books and called in counselors, and they searched for anything that would resolve this dilemma. Finally, in desperation, as the sun dawned, he cried out, "Does anyone know how my children can be saved from this punishment?" A retired advisor had been sitting in the corner, quietly listening to proposed solutions for the past few hours. Finally, he spoke up. "There is one way, but it has never been used." "Tell me about it," said the king. "The children can be saved if someone else dies in their place and takes their punishment, and they must be given a new heart." "Well, who must bear the punishment, and whose heart can we give them?" cried the king. The advisor remained silent for a moment, and then he looked straight in the king's eyes. "The only person who can be punished for their sins is the heir to the throne, and it is his heart that must be put into them." The court gasped. The king buried his head. My firstborn, my prince, my honorable and noble son." "That is the only way," said the counselor, "if you want to save your children." The king called the heir into his inner chambers and shut the door. They talked for over an hour while the crowds began to gather. They waited in anticipation of an execution, the likes of which had never been seen in the capital before. The king was going to execute his own children for their violation. Guards brought the twins out to stand before the crowd. A herald read their list of crimes, but instead of hanging their heads in shame, they continued to spew out rebellion and curses at the people before them. Sentence was pronounced. But instead of the twins walking up the gallows, the heir to the throne stepped forward. He began to ascend the gallows. The crowd stirred in agitation. People began questioning what was going on. The counselor stepped forward and read the ancient document, which detailed this obscure provision, so the people knew justice would be satisfied. Yet they mourned and yelled and tried to get the king to change his mind. The executioner slipped the noose around the heir's neck. Then he placed his hand on the release rod and looked to the king for permission. The king, with sorrow on his face, nodded with resolution. The trapdoor fell. The heir's body hurtled through, and the crowd gasped as they heard his neck snap. It was over in an instant. They took him down, and the doctors took the twins and the heir's body into the palace. They surgically opened the dead heir's chest and shaved off two pieces of his heart. And then they put the twins under anesthetic and began the long process of open heart surgery upon them. And with each of their chests open, the surgeons attached a piece of the dead heir's heart to their hearts. Then they quickly closed the incision and waited to see how the twins would recover. As the days went by, they began to regain their strength. Their physical recovery pleased the surgeons, but most noticeable was the change in their heart. And when their father came to visit them, they both repented of their crimes. "Father, we have so wronged you and this kingdom. Will you ever forgive us?" And the king replied, "Yes, your debt has been paid." From that time, these twins no longer stirred up trouble and rebellion against their father. They both had the memory of their brother's sacrifice burned into their consciences, and his heart was attached to theirs. So they, when they were strong enough, went around the kingdom to make amends for all the wrongs that they had done, and they still stumbled. But more and more, they lived in a way that honored their father. And as they grew, they became more and more dependent upon his wisdom and guidance. They learned to trust his word, spurred on to do so from within by their brother's heart. And when they finally reached adulthood, their father looked upon them with pride, celebrating their growth and change of heart. And in front of the royal court, he pronounced each to be a governor over a region of the kingdom. So how had two rebellious children, one step away from execution, with rebellion still spewing from their mouths, been forgiven without justice being compromised? Well, the king poured the punishment that was due them upon the heir, and then he gave the heir's heart to his other children. And friends, that is exactly what God has done for those of us who are Christians here today. And it's what he offers those of you who don't know Christ. Today we're going to find out how God accomplished this in the real world, in our world, and in our lives, in something called the gospel. We're studying the letter to the Romans, and 2 weeks ago we saw Paul declare, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." And we learned gospel means good news. The gospel is good news because it provides the means of our salvation from sin. God saves Christians from the penalty of sin at the moment of their conversion. That's justification. And he's saving Christians today from the power of sin through the Holy Spirit's work in us. That's sanctification. And he will save us on Judgment Day through our glorification. We will receive our resurrection bodies and rewards from him. So the gospel contains and delivers all this good news. But then last week, Paul gave us the bad news. God's attributes include holy wrath. Both immoral and moral people are under sin and under God's wrath. So in light of the bad news, how can God actually deliver the good news? How can he forgive without compromising his justice. And that's what Paul explains in the next part of his letter. He provides two parts of an answer to that question. How can our holy God justly forgive? And once we've examined those, we'll look at how we can apply this reality to our lives. If you want to follow along, the text again is Romans 3, 21-26 in your Bibles. It's on the insert in your bulletin. And if you need an extra insert, there might be some at the back that you can grab. In the future, you can ask the ushers or go to the sound booth, and there should be some extra inserts there if you would like to use them. What is the good news? Well, starting in verse 21, we see Paul describe the good news in a different way. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it." That doesn't sound like gospel. Where is the good news in that verse? Well, it comes from the phrase righteousness of God. And what is he talking about here with the righteousness of God? The righteousness of God here most likely means God's saving work, the gospel. So now, this saving activity has been manifested or made known. How God saves people from sin will no longer be a mystery. But this saving activity is apart from law. That means it's apart from doing good works to earn salvation. In fact, Paul just spent all of Romans 2 and much of Romans 3 proving that the law, Moses' law, did not enable a man to live righteously. Rather, this law, though in itself holy, just, and good, has exposed and provoked wrongdoing. In fact, just before our passage in Romans 3:20, Paul writes, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So no one will be saved by trying to keep Moses' law on their own." But God has that covered. Now his saving activity, apart from doing good works to earn salvation, has been revealed. But how do you receive this good news, this saving work of God? Verse 22 tells us the saving activity of God can be received through faith in Christ by anyone who believes. We ended last week by declaring all immoral and moral people apart from Christ are under sin and under God's wrath. But here we discover all who believe by trusting in Christ will receive God's saving activity. And notice, it's not Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ and Jews are saved by keeping the law. All who believe are saved. So what is the good news? God's saving activity. How do we receive the good news? Through faith in Christ. Who needs to heed the good news? And this is answered by one of the most famous verses in Romans. Starting at the end of verse 22, "There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that perfectly summarizes last week's message. It summarizes Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Romans 3:23 is the summary. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Canadians and Iranians, black and white, Asian and Hispanic, young and old. All have sinned. Jews may have the law on circumcision. Americans may lay claim to a great religious heritage. Good people may point to their works of charity. Canadians may point to our peacekeeping reputation. But all this makes no essential difference to our standing before a righteous and holy God. All of us fall short of God's glory. We fail to give God glory all the time. So again, we're faced with the need. God's a holy God. By his nature, he cannot tolerate sin. One of his attributes is wrath. All immoral and moral people apart from Christ are under sin and under wrath. We've been told this new saving activity of God is revealed. We've been told how we receive it through faith in Christ. But how, in fact, can God justly forgive us? And part one of this answer is God justifies lawbreakers through their faith in Christ. Romans 3:24, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. So, how can a holy God justly forgive? Part one, he justifies us freely. And what is justification? It is a legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven and as Christ's righteousness belonging to us. And he declares us to be righteous in his sight. Righteous meaning we meet accepted standards of what is right and just in God's eyes. So notice, this is an act of God. It involves a declaration by God, Christians declared righteous in his sight, and it somehow involves Christ's righteousness, which we'll get to in another message, but it has this legal element having to do with the law. And some of us might be sitting here today saying, I don't care about the legalities of a relationship. I want an authentic relationship, a loving relationship with God, not a legal one, but everyone here is in some sort of legal relationship. If you're married, you're in a legal relationship. If you're a parent, you have legal guardianship over your children, most of you do. If you're a child, your parents or someone has legal guardianship over you. And if you've adopted a child or fostered them or you've been adopted, law is part of that relationship. In fact, you know, if you've been through that, how much work went into getting a loving relationship legal. So just because something is legal does not necessarily mean it's inauthentic or not loving. In fact, God's love acted to make it possible for us to legally enter into relationship with him. And what really makes this declaration of justification incredible is that it won't publicly be announced until Judgment Day. The verdict will be announced way down there, but God pronounces it back here when we accept Christ. Now, why does God do that? Doesn't he know that by letting us know we're justified today, he's losing leverage over us? Say a parent is going to have a birthday for their child, and they're going to get them some birthday gifts. Well, some parents will use the upcoming birthday and the gifts as leverage over the child in advance of the birthday, right? You better be good, or you're not going to get all your birthday gifts. So what determines whether or not the child gets the birthday gifts? Their behavior. And if our justification depended on our behavior, then God could not declare us justified until Judgment Day. But justification is not about us. It's about him and what he's done. Remember we heard last week from Colleen Cochran, who was saying that so often she used to, when she was a young girl, go up every altar call just to make sure she was saved because she hadn't, you know, maybe done enough right things to keep saved until she realized it was not what she did. It's what he did. That's the wonder and the glory of justification. What does this verse say? We are justified freely as a gift. Our justification depends on him, not us. And our responsibility then is to leave trust in ourselves behind. I'm not going to trust in that anymore. I turn my trust and place it upon Christ. So that's the first part of the answer to the question, how can a holy God justly forgive? He justifies us through our faith in Christ. He declares us not guilty. But if that's where the answer ended, there would still be a huge problem. Because God could declare us not guilty, but our sins would not be paid for. They wouldn't be punished. And that's where the second part of the answer comes in. How can a holy God justly forgive? He puts his son forward as a propitiation. Now, a word on these big words. I prayed about this in the prior to the message. Why am I using big words? Justification, propitiation. That's not to try to impress you. And we dare not use these words so we exclude other people. We must be very careful in our definitions and make sure people clearly understand and do our best to not let words like this separate or keep people away from the gospel. But that doesn't mean we should lose these words. The reason I use these words is because the Bible uses these words. And the English Standard Version in your Bible, which I've reproduced on the insert, uses the word propitiation. You know, we are a group of people that have a language which we speak, and every subculture has its unique terms. So we don't have to lose all our terms because we're trying to be relevant. This is a key term, propitiation. What does it mean? Well, in the dictionary, it means to conciliate, pacify, or soothe an offended power, which is on the right track. But it can give us the picture of simply calming down the offended power. So all we're trying to do is calm God down from his wrath. It doesn't deal with the actual sin. A biblical propitiation definition would look like this: a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end and turns God's wrath into favor. So this sacrifice would exhaust the righteous displeasure of God upon human wickedness. It would fully bear the brunt of God's wrath. And that's what happened to Jesus on the cross. Far worse than the nails and the flogging and the crown of thorns and the abuse was the pouring out of God's wrath upon him. And for hour after hour, it went on. And a couple of Easters ago, we looked at that phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I don't think Jesus was saying, God, why have you abandoned me? I think humanly, he was responding to how long it was going on and saying, how much longer? How much longer must this wrath be poured out? Until finally it began to lift. And then he declared in a loud voice, it is finished. That's what God was doing to his son on the cross. And notice, God did it publicly. Verse 25 again says, God presented him publicly as a sacrifice of atonement through his blood. And if you know the Old Testament sacrificial system, once a year on Yom Kippur, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies through the curtain with the blood to sprinkle on the altar, on the mercy seat by the Ark of the Covenant. And there God would hover above the ark while the high priest did this sprinkling, seeking atonement for the nation's sins once a year. The only people who could see that were God, spiritual beings, and the high priest. But here, in the new covenant, God puts his son forward publicly for everyone to see. Bible commentator Doug Moo says, what God did behind the curtain of the sanctuary once a year in the old covenant, he does openly at the cross in the new covenant. And we must notice how profoundly different this is than the pagans and how they appeased their gods. For appeasing the wrath of a god was nothing new to a pagan. They did it all the time. You offered sacrifices in hopes of calming the god down until he got hungry again or cranky again or until the next season. Some of you may have seen that movie King Kong from 1933, the original. And the most famous scene is probably when he climbs up on the Empire State Building and those biplanes come along and they shoot him down, and it's all sad because he was in love with the girl or she was maybe in love with him. And so that's the part we remember. But where was King Kong when the movie started? On an island, and this expedition goes out and finds this island, and there's a village with huge walls around the village. Why do they have these walls? To keep the ape or gorilla, for those of you who are super sensitive about right classification of monkeys, ape or gorilla or whatever he was, out. And outside of the village, there was this altar where they would tie a sacrifice. And then King Kong would come and he would take that and he would leave them alone until he got hungry or cranky again. Now, who initiated the appeasement of King Kong's wrath? The villagers. And then they hoped that that would calm him down. But here, who initiated the appeasement of wrath? The wrathful one. So God appeased his own wrath by pouring out his wrath on himself, his son. You see how profoundly different that is than what the pagans did? That's why this is such a miracle, so incredible. And this is why God can justly forgive. First, he justifies us based on that sacrifice on the cross where he poured out his wrath on his own son. Therefore, we must apply this reality to our own lives. And how might we do that? If you're not a Christian here today, you need to trust Christ. That's how you receive the gospel, not through our works, not through being good enough, through leaving behind trust in yourself and turning to trust Christ. And then you begin the Christian life, freed from the penalty of sin, justified, and experiencing freedom and growing freedom from the power of sin, until one day in eternity, you'll be freed from the presence of sin. Secondly, ask God for help to understand the vastness of this gift. I love what Paul does in Ephesians 1, 17 to 19, where he prays for the Ephesians that they will grasp the magnitude of the gift God has given. He prays that they might know the riches of their glorious inheritance as saints, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe. And we too need to pray and say, God, will you impress upon me the magnitude of this gift, even though there's no way I could even come close to grasping it? And then once we grasp a little bit of it, we live a life that honors him in response. Or some of us might need to apply this reality to unnecessary guilt. We need to embrace that God has declared us not guilty forever. And you may have to bear the consequences of sins that you've committed in this life for a long time. And some people in this life might never declare you not guilty. They will never justify you, but God has declared you not guilty. And we have to embrace that verdict and live in light of that. And others of us have to apply this to our struggles with perfectionism. Maybe trying to earn merit with God. And our whole drive in life is to make things perfect, that somehow we're going to put up enough to make it good enough for God. Some of us have to apply this truth to uncertainty about life, the life that you're living right now that maybe is uncertain. You don't know what's going to happen. But this truth transcends time, culture, governments, bosses, economics, everything. It is upon this truth that the church is founded, the church has continued, and our lives will go into eternity. And so even if you're facing uncertainty today, you serve the God who made it possible to be forgiven. And we have to apply this truth to change in our relationships. You know, sin is the root problem of so many problems in our world. But because of this sacrifice, we are given the power to overcome sin. And so we have the power to overcome responding with sin when we've been sinned against. And we are given by God's grace and strength the ability to say, I am going to start a ministry or engage in a ministry or a work that tackles that stronghold of sin. In my family, in this world, some of you are first Christians in your family. And God has called you to break the cycle of sin that's been in your family for decades. He gives you the strength and the power to apply this healthy change in your family life because of the sacrifice. And so today, friends, we need to rejoice. Rejoice that all this is possible because God put Christ forward as a propitiation. We will be able to see the holy God face to face one day because he justly forgave us. And just like King Alpha, upon his kids growing up, gave them commissions in the kingdom, God will do that to us when he sees us face to face too. But until that time, we, by his power and his Holy Spirit's strength, must live in the freedom that the gospel brings, the power that it supplies, and the holiness that it provides. Let us pray together. Lord God in heaven, you are a holy God, and yet you did not compromise your holiness in forgiving us. Correct any imbalance we have in our view of you, O God. You are God of love and holiness, and you reached out to us through the sacrifice of your Son. Impress upon us the magnitude of that gift again today, and then empower us to live lives in response to all that you have done. We pray this in your strong and holy name. Amen.